interview video tonight, first thing. So let's watch that to start us off tonight concerning week 8, knowing the holy and righteous. Amen. Amen. Wow. What a beautiful, beautiful testimony from these interviews of who God is and His holiness. The only safe place. How many of you know Him as that safe place tonight? Praise the Lord. Wow. What a beautiful, beautiful picture that is of our Lord. Love that. Love that. Terrible and beautiful. I love what he said when he said that the closer you get to God and understanding Him, and closer you get to Him, the more you feel your sin. But the same thing that convicts us also is able to burn away that sin. It's just like that refining gold, you know, that the Scripture talks about. And I'd rather be able to have that gold that's being refined than the wheat and tares that get burned up, the garbage that the world would love to fill our lives with, which would just be burned up if you were able to get close to God with that junk. But having that that God has given us is just simply refined and purified until one day we'll be transformed, transfigured. Ellen mentioned just a moment ago, I saw it on the Facebook Live, that Chris has gotten in a room, that he's doing so much better, and that he may be able to go home, and when he does, he'll be able to go home with insulin, not necessarily tonight, but probably tomorrow. But let's just pray that he'll continue to do well, because he said today when I was on the phone, he said I got a big Sunday, you know, Easter Sunday as well coming up, and I want to be able to be there. I said, that's what we'll go pray for, brother. Amen. Yes. Yes. Another hospital. Okay. Oh, wow. Congestive heart failure. And that's because of the fluid buildup. So let's pray that they're able to get that fluid off of her as we were praying. We know God's able to help them do that. And God's able to do it. Let's believe for that tonight. Amen. John Newton, part two of John Newton, as we were talking about him under the first part of week seven. Let's learn what God did through Newton after his conversion. We start at an Irish port. He eventually went back to England. He was still involved in the slave trade and had not yet seen the evils of slave trading. John Newton had an epileptic seizure and never sailed again. He was then employed as a tide surveyor, which allowed him some schedule flexibility than he had known in the past. So he used that extra time to go hear different ministers like George Whitefield and John Wesley. He became fascinated with studying the Bible in its original language. Often he would arise before 5 a.m. to get in some study before work. He even began to cherish the hope that one day God would call him to preach the gospel. But because of his ties with George Whitefield and John Wesley, he was thought to be aligned with the Methodists. So the religious leaders of that time repeatedly would reject Newton's application for 6 years. But an influential friend intervened on Newton's behalf so that his application for ordination was accepted in 1764. And he became a minister at Omni. Newton's goal was to live near what he preached and to preach what he lived. He preached 6 days a week from his pulpit. He visited 3 to 4 families daily and kept a close record of their spiritual condition. He started a special meeting for children that was attended by over 200 kids from the surrounding villages. He also started a corporate prayer meeting, which he considered was at the heart of his ministry. The attendance of his church tripled in these early days, and he had to add to the building in order to hold all the people. He and his wife Mary were known for hospitality. As he and Mary would entertain guests throughout the year, they would not have any breaks for months at times. His home became an asylum for hurting people. Even the famous William Cooper Newton and Cooper wrote a hymnal together called the Omni Hymnal. He was a very busy pastor. He noted that there were always members that needed to be visited and letters that needed to be responded to. He says, I seldom have even 1 hour free. Nevertheless, he labored there in Omni for 16 years. He cared for his family greatly also, Newton did. His wife preceded him in death by 17 years. After her death, he published two books of letters to her dating back to the earliest days of their marriage. In those books, it showed his humor and his love for his family. He helped mentor young ministers as well, helped to found the Church Minister Society and the British and Foreign Bible Society. He influenced young missionaries like William Carey. He was also a writer, John Newton was, and published several books that are still available today. He also helped to end slavery through his influence on a young politician named William Wilberforce. God began to convict John Newton about the evils of slavery, and godly politicians like Wilberforce, and Wilberforce was converted under Newton's preaching, and John encouraged Wilberforce to battle against slavery as a member of Parliament. Newton even wrote and published a book that outlined the atrocities he had observed firsthand of slavery. Slavery was outlawed in the British Empire in February of 1806. Now, John Newton posed a very popular hymn in 1772, which he wrote to go along with his New Year's Day sermon. I bet you could guess the title, Amazing Grace, which is why we sung it tonight. He was reviewing his preceding spiritual journals from the last decade and was struck as he observed God's moving in his life of the grace of God. And he picked up his pen and he wrote that hymn. John Newton never stopped being amazed at the grace of God. And if you'll recall, last time we looked at part one of his life, John Newton spent a good portion of his younger years persecuting, hating God, and maligning God's name every chance he got. So he was almost like a modern-day Apostle Paul. But then, as he gave his heart to Christ, he was passionate about serving the Lord and honoring God's grace. John Newton never stopped being amazed of God's grace. Toward the end of his life, he told a friend, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior." John Newton died at the age of 82. You too, during this study and searching the scriptures and those devotional studies at home, have the chance to see once again how great a sinner you are, but how great a Savior you serve. Amen? Praise the Lord. Tonight we're going to go over 12 things that we can learn from Job concerning the holiness and righteousness of God. See, God is essentially separate from every other thing or being. It is a categorical separation. Two categories. There's the created, and there's the uncreated, and there's only one in that category, and that's God. And that created category is everybody else, everything else. But he's in a class by himself. It's an infinite separation, and it's an unchanging separation. He is also morally separate from all that is morally polluted or imperfect. This means that God cannot sin. God cannot tempt with sin. God cannot look on sin with favor in any circumstance, because he's morally perfect and morally separate from everything and anyone and any other being in the universe. This is an infinite distance between God and all that is immorally pure. Now, we have heard this all our lives. We know God's holy, right? We know that that's one of the attributes, as you read in your book on day one, that Paul Washer says it's really the most essential characteristic of God that there is. And all other of God's characteristics flows from the purity of who he is, because he is holiness. Amen? We've talked about that before, that that's what causes God to be worthy of worship, is His pure holiness. I mean, think about if God was purely powerful, but not purely holy. Think about the intimidation. I mean, we fear God now, but He would only be feared if it weren't for His holiness. It's just like we've talked about under each category of these attributes of God. They all flow from one another in perfect harmony. They're all at the same level. They all are who He is, and they are immutable. They are unchanging. Give God praise for His holiness tonight. Hallelujah. Praise our holy and righteous Lord. So, we have no problem accepting that He's holy until our lives come in contact with human suffering. And then God's unstainable character comes under attack by doubts. Christians are not immune to this. Most of us have probably been there ourselves. And we see this best of all with Job's life in the Scriptures. He was a godly man, yet he was allowed to suffer. He suffered greatly with many sorrows. Let's look at what he said about suffering and sin and about God. First, let's look at the context. I'm going to catch up with Job chapter 9. In Job 9, he and his friends agreed on some things. They agreed that God is holy. All of them agreed that God is holy. They came to visit Job after he had been devastated by all these losses. And they agreed that God is holy. And they agreed that God blesses the righteous and He curses the wicked. They agreed on that. But they are disagreeing on why God has allowed Job to suffer. So in previous chapters, chapter 8, Bildad insinuates that Job is a hypocrite. The thinking was like this. Say, God punished the wicked, and God blesses the righteous. Thus, God must be punishing Job. So he must not be a godly man, or as godly as he appears, or as godly as he wants people to think. Well, there must be some hidden sin, they thought. So Bildad describes the life of Job as a hypocrite. And he also begins to define hypocrisy. And he uses the example of the wheat. And weeds, rather. He says, the life of a hypocrite is like a weed that grows alongside marshland. It grows up fast. Matter of fact, if you've cut grass here recently, I guarantee you are cutting the weeds. Amen. They're the first to grow, right? So they grow fast. He says the life of a hypocrite is just like that. It grows up fast. It looks good on the outside. It grows faster than any other plant. It grows faster than an oak. But if you watch it, when there's a dry spell, it is the first to wither up and die. So Bildad insists people who pretend to love God, hypocrites, may seem to flourish more quickly than others. But if you were to watch them over time and difficulties come, they will not be able to endure and their religion will wither. Now, even Jesus talked about this on his Sermon on the Mount. And there's two houses that Jesus talked about. One house is built on a foundation of obedience, which he called rock, one who hears the word of God and does it. He doesn't just hear it, but he does it. He responds to the word of God in obedience. He sees God's word and he obeys. Another house is built on the sand, which Jesus really was referring to this as being a life of doubt and disobedience. Now, different responses are addressed in this parable. And a storm begins to come to both houses. Same storm, two different houses. One house stands, of course, the house that was built on the rock, while the other house falls, of course, the house that was built on the sand. So we hear these parables and we wonder, well, which one are we? Which one am I? Are you the weed that grows beside marshland? Are you all about God when life pleases you? But when hard times come, you turn your back on Christ. What is your foundation? Is it rock or is it sand? This is a question that when we read these parables, we should ask ourselves. They're very practical Christian questions that we should be asking ourselves. And Job's response to Bildad's statements are very enlightening, and that's where it begins to tie into the holiness of God. And we'll be looking tonight mostly at the book of Job. Now, yes, I agree, Job was thinking and said, but I have not lived a wicked life. In other words, Job was like, okay, Bildad, I understand where you're coming from, and I agree with that, but I can tell you I'm not a hypocrite. Job was telling Bildad, I'm not a hypocrite. I have tried to live a godly life. However, this is what else Job says. How can any man be truly right with God? Now, what follows in chapter 9 is a discussion on the whole issue of suffering. But the overall issue, the overwhelming, overarching issue, is the foundational issue, which is the problem of sin. Job's question is this: how can anyone be right in God's eyes? How can anyone be in the right with God? Let's look at it this way. Let's say it this way. How can any human, this is your blank there, how can any human be right with a holy God? That was the main question at hand that Job posed that we begin to learn with. This is where we should all be, but people can also try to deny this, and they can attempt to justify themselves, or they can believe that they are moral and even self-righteous, or at least as good as the next person, so they'll just use religion to make themselves feel that they're less wrong with God. Well, I'm going to go to church and I'm going to read the Bible because I want to be seen as, and I want to feel about myself that I'm less wrong with God. I want to get some brownie points with God. But can that really be done when you stand beside a righteous, holy, pure, perfect God? Of course not. It's impossible. He's too holy for you to measure up. What's the scripture said? We actually read it this past Sunday in the scripture in Romans, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We know this. Now, Jonathan Edwards, the early American preacher, said it this way. Every person has some scheme for escaping the judgment. So, does the scheme that you have or had, trust that most of us in here tonight, we'd say that's in the past tense, right? I trust. And we always need to examine ourselves, though. But the scheme that you have or had, was it really worth the hope that you are placing in it? Well, in Job 9, Job gives a list of ineffective methods for making ourselves right with God or justifying ourselves before a holy God. Basically, people are trying, indirectly, to win an argument with the Most High. Now, we are tempted to try. So in the benefit of this chapter, what we learn today, what we're going to learn tonight, is that they are the same ineffective methods that are listed in Job. So I want us to look at those tonight together. Basically, what we're going to be looking at are 12 ineffective ways, 12 things that we can learn about the discussion that God and Job have together in chapters 9 and some other chapters as well, but mainly chapter 9 we're going to be looking at here. So there's a greater benefit too for this. For at the end of the chapter, as Job despairs of never being able to be made right with God, he expresses his deepest desire, and in that desire we're going to be able to see in Job, we find the only hope for Job to be righteous, and we also find tonight that it's our only hope of being righteous with God as well. Now in Job chapter 9, we're going to be starting with verses 4 through 12. If you want to look it up in your Bible, Job describes the God that we are dealing with. And it's easy for us to only think of ourselves now when we think of sin, because we think about what we've done. That's where you focus. What have I done? What have I done wrong? This is the sins I've done. But it's important, according to Job, not only to look at what I've done wrong, but also look at who we have offended. When we sin, we've offended not just man, not just those around us. Most importantly, most severely, as we were hearing in the interview video, the terror of it, we've offended a holy God. Do you remember back a few chapters when we were reading about this, we were studying about this, and it said that the level of offense was weighed by the level of who you're offending. Well, you don't get any bigger than God. So that means one small offense against God is the greatest offense that man can make. That's mind-boggling. Let's look at it together in Job chapter 9, verse 4 through 12. Wise in heart and mighty in strength, who has defied him without harm? Now that's just a short little summary of who Job is describing God as. He's wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has defied him without harm? In other words, we've all sinned against him. We've all sinned and felt the harm that it creates. Now let's look at the lesson, starting with verse 5. It is God who removes the mountains. They know not how. When he overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble? Who commands the sun not to shine and sets a seal upon the stars? Who alone stretches out the heavens and tramples down the waves of the sea? Who makes the bear, Orion, and the Pleiades, and the chambers of the south? And these are more star references and formations. Who does great things, unfathomable, and wondrous works without number? Were he to pass by me, I would not see him. Were he to move past me, I would not perceive him. Were he to snatch away, who could restrain him? And Job has certainly felt the pains of something being snatched away, just about all that he had. And finally, who could say to him, "What are you doing?" Very enlightening of what Job says here. So let's look at the first thing that we learn. These 12 things we learn from Job and God's instructions. Number one, no person will be right with a holy God by trying to answer God's questions. No person will be right with God, with a holy God, by trying to answer God's questions. Look at verse 3 again, and I'll go back to that. If anyone wished to dispute with God, he could not answer him once in a thousand times. That's verse 3 of that same chapter, a verse before where we read before. If anyone wished to dispute with God, he could not answer him once in a thousand times. I want you to think about that for a moment. God is the witness against you in this court. He is the prosecuting attorney. God is the judge. God is the jury. And God is the executioner. I mean, how would you present your case and win? He's also the one we offended. We use the question when witnessing sometimes, and we've heard this especially in Evangelism Explosion. Why should I allow you into my heaven? At the end of life, you're given posing someone that question that God would ask, why should he allow you into his heaven? Well, this is really just an illustration because it's not really going to happen like that. I mean, Romans says that the law will silence all mankind. Actually, we have no right to think that we can be right with God. No reason to believe that God will let us off the hook. When someone really does stand before the majestic, holy God, they will not even be able to try and come up with excuses. It will be so evident when they see his holiness burn like a sun, or even brighter than the sun. It'll be so clear that you will simply stand there in awe and get ready to be judged. That's what the Bible teaches. There will be nobody asking the question, why should I allow you into my heaven? When you stand before his holiness, you'll know immediately. It'll be more evident than anything in your life. You know instantly the state that you're in. Look at the second thing we learn. But there is this question. Do you really want to try and answer God? See, Job had a chance to answer God in chapter 38, chapter 39, 40, and 41. God takes Job on two long walks. You know you're in trouble when an elder says, come take a walk with me. Well, God takes Job on a long walk. And he's going to share some things with Job. But he lets Job run his mouth first. You know, Job's going to say a whole lot of stuff. But then it comes time for God to answer. God is going to question Job. Look at Job's response to God in chapters 40, verse 4 and 5. Chapter 40, verse 4 and 5. "Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, I will not answer. Even twice, and I will add nothing more." That's Job. He's basically saying, what can I say? Next, after a second round of questions from God, Job says this in chapter 42, verse 3. "Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know." He's admitting, "I have no clue. I'm in the dark. You know all. I'm amazed. And what can I say? These are things too wonderful for me to comprehend. I can't even wrap my